Returning to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, to the Sermon on the Mount. Seems like it's been quite a while since we've actually been in this chapter. So I wanted to start by recapping just a little bit so we'll get the context of what we're going to be studying. And what we could consider the introduction to this section of the Sermon on the Mount begins in verse 17 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus understood that there were those that would hear him and think, "Oh, goody, you know, we've been following those straight-laced Pharisees who have been telling us we've got to keep all these rules and commandments and stuff, and now we get a get-out-of-jail-free card called grace, and we don't have to worry about righteousness anymore. That's all under the old covenant." So he took special pains to clarify, "Do not think that I am destroying these things. Do not think that I am..." The word actually in the Greek is loose or untie. It's like, don't think that I'm here to loosen all the restrictions and just set everyone free to do whatever they jolly well please, because God doesn't really care. It's quite the opposite. He said, "I am here to fulfill." That is, to show you what these commandments really mean. I'm here to, as we looked at when we studied this particular passage, unveil what is underneath, to reveal the entirety of God's commandments. What he has revealed to us is the law of love. That is, our love of God that spills over into our love of neighbor and causes us to do nothing, not even to think anything, which is not consistent with that law of love. So it is not just about the outward behavior. And he goes on to illustrate this with six examples from the law of Moses, showing us in each example just how he is fulfilling the law and how he continues to fulfill. Remember, Paul says, the purpose of God was for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's in Romans 8. So he is continuing to fulfill the law in us, his people. And he shows us how this, what this looks like by taking six examples from the law and further illuminating them. So we're going to look today at verses 27 through 31. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And I said 31 is actually through 32. I wrote that down wrong. So, it is interesting to note that this is the seventh commandment, which is the one that Jesus chooses here to focus on, is the only one which is the focus of two of the six examples. He does not just give us, as with the other commandments that he looks at, one way to broaden it or to understand how it is broadened under the new covenant, how it extends to more than we might think, more than just the outward action. He actually gives us two examples, both centered on the seventh commandment. Whoever looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery, transgressing the seventh commandment. Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These are all ways in which we can be in violation, in which these people were, people of Jesus' day, were in violation of that commandment, even though they thought that they were not, because they were keeping all of the legalistic rules regarding actual outward adultery and divorce. When we looked at the seventh commandment in our journey through the Ten Commandments, you may recall that we talked about the special significance of the number seven in Scripture. That is the number of completion. It is the number of rest. When God finished all his works on the seventh day, he rested and he said, "It's good. It's exactly the way I intended it to be." And we know that this speaks to our future rest. When Christ returns, all creation is restored as God intended it, and man enters into an eternal rest with God. And therefore, it is very appropriate that the number seven should also be connected with marriage. In the book of Ruth, Naomi actually speaks to Ruth of finding rest. "Shall I not seek rest for you?" talking about marriage. There is a rest, as those of you that have been married or are married know, in finding that one that God has for you. Because it is a reflection of our future union with God through Christ. Because we are his church, we are his bride, we are to be joined to him. That is the ultimate state of rest and completion that God intends for us. And this is why this matter of adultery is so serious. And this is why I believe that Jesus focused on it more even than on other aspects of the law that he fulfilled. Because this is especially dangerous sin to flirt with. You can look at murder in light, as we already have, of defacing the image of God. Because man is created in the image of God. So to kill or even to hate a man is to attack, it is an assault upon the image of God himself. Well, what is it to violate marriage or to attack marriage, to destroy a marriage? It is to destroy or violate the image of Christ's union with the church. How do you think Jesus feels about that? Every marriage, even those of non-believers, still contains within itself a symbol because God ordained it. It was not man who decided that marriage would be a thing. It was God. God created woman for man and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father, his mother, cleave to his wife." So when anyone in the world chooses to take a wife under God's conditions for how that's appropriate to do, they are following God's plan and God's design, and it reflects God's glory to the extent that they are keeping his commandments regarding marriage. And conversely, when anyone in the world violates that sanctity and that purity of marriage, they are attacking that image, and it is a very grievous sin against God's very design. The first of all commandments establishes the singularity of God. That is, there is one God. You shall have no other gods before me. The seventh commandment foreshadows our union with the singularity of God. Because one is kind of, I like to say it's the holy number, is one. Because God is one. He's expressed in three persons, yet he is one. And he intends for us to be one with each other, and in the consummation of all things, to be one with himself. So this is all about union and the sacredness of union. And sexual desire is one component of that union that God created to be very a very special and very powerful bond between spouses. And that is why it is so important that it be reserved for that context, for the context of marriage, and no other. So this is not about God being some sort of thought police on steroids, going around trying to find someone who took a second glance and like, oh, you're going to hell because you had this wrong thought. What God is doing is preserving something that is very sacred, very holy, and that he created for us to enjoy and to reflect his glory. And that is why the violation of it is a serious thing. So we need first, I think, to talk about what lust actually is. As we get to the first aspect of this, this passage, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, the Greek word for lust is epithumia. It simply means desire. So, it is used for both right and wrong desires. Jesus used it, speaking of his own desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. So, it is clearly not simply and separately, inherently, is I think the word I'm looking for, a sinful desire. A desire can be right or wrong depending on its object, and also depending on the relationship of the desirer to the object. So it may be right, it would be right if I'm married for me to desire my wife, but it's not right for someone else to desire her. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says that those who desire the office of an overseer desire a good work. That's the same word. So a right desire is very simply a desire for something good that God has made available to you. So whatever God sets before you and says, these are my gifts. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If God is part of what God has spread out before you, then it's good. And you can freely desire it. You can set your heart upon it. That's actually what epithumia means. The word epi means upon, and thumia is the passion or the desire. So it is to set your heart or your passion upon something. Wrong desire, conversely, is a desire for something that God has not made available to you. So anything outside of God, remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength is the first commandment. You cannot love God while at the same time setting a part of your affection on something that he has forbidden, that is outside of his will. That's a divided heart. That's you're saying, I'm going to love God with this part of my heart, but this part over here I'm going to give to something else. It can't be. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. That will take you away. I think we also need to understand that there are desires and there are desires. So our flesh, our carnal, fallen, sinful human nature, has a propensity to want things that are wrong. And we may feel those desires, but not choose to act on them, not choose to feed them, choose to go the other direction. I don't personally believe that a temptation can be a temptation unless you have some proclivity to do it. I believe Christ was tempted in that, in his flesh, he would have had a desire for certain things that were not right. But he never once acted on those. He never once embraced them. He did not set his heart on anything that his Father had not given him. And therefore, he never had a sinful desire because he did not embrace it. We see this in scriptures such as James 1:13-15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You notice he does not say the desire was sin. He said the desire conceived and gave birth to sin. So the imagery there is like that of a marriage. We've talked about this before, where it takes two. It takes the desire and it takes your will being joined to that desire and saying, this is what I want. I'm setting my heart on this. I'm giving a piece of myself to this. And that is where it becomes sin. It can happen only in your mind. It can happen in your thoughts. It doesn't always involve an action. It becomes much more clear when it does involve an action. Romans 6, 11 through 12, Paul says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So we think about obedience to God being shown by our works, what we do. What we choose to do and not do shows our obedience to God. What shows your obedience to the flesh? What you choose to do and not do. Are you obeying the desires of the flesh, which are fallen and distorted and broken and for things that God has not made available to you? Or are you obeying God? So we see that Jesus makes a very big deal out of this. Even when it comes to something as we would say insignificant as a look. It's very possible that the person who is being looked at may not even know. It's possible that no one will know. What we have in this country is an epidemic of pornography, which is almost entirely in private, known only to the person indulging in it and to God. But nevertheless, it is adultery. Because of what? The purpose. What we have here is a purpose clause, and it's very important to note. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, the Greek is prosta. That means with a view towards. So it is not the effect of the look that makes it lust or not. It's not the end result of it. It's the starting point. What motivates you to look? What motivates you to touch? What is your purpose? Because remember, the sin is not out there, the sin is in here. The sin is in the desire that is joined to the will to do something, to have something, to get something in a way that God did not intend. He said, I've given you marriage, it's good, and I have made it lawful for you to satisfy your desires in that context, but nowhere else. If you reach outside that, around that, in any way, to some person, to try to use that person to satisfy your desires in a way that God has not appointed, that is where it becomes sin. But I think sometimes, I know I have struggled with this quite a bit in my own life, that we might begin to feel like the desire itself, or just physical things, are sin. And I don't believe that's true. I believe that it is the choice that we make to obey the flesh and its lusts, to go after something because we like the way that it makes us feel. But what we've got to look at is, where is that pointing? Because everything that we're doing needs to be pointed at God and what His will is for us and how He has ordained that our lives should go and that our desires should be satisfied. If it's pointed in a different direction, even if it only goes a quarter of an inch, we don't want to go there. Because it's outside of God's will. And Jesus is very, he makes this crystal clear how serious this is, because he goes right into talking about hell. He says, if your eye, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I have to say, this is one of those scriptures that really makes me feel like the way that some people teach eternal security is very dangerous and wrong, because Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's just got through with the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he says, you are the light of the world. And then he turns around and says, if your right eye or your right hand is causing you to offend, cut it off so that you won't go to hell. So there is always, as far as I can see from the plain reading of Scripture, there is always the possibility that we may fall away from Christ. Now, I don't know that it happens like some people believe, kind of a up and down, in and out type thing. But it is a very serious possibility, and it is not just because you wake up one day and say, you know what, I just really don't believe in Jesus anymore. We are drawn away from Christ many times by the deceitful lusts of the flesh. Because something comes along that we want and we go after that thing, and our love for God grows cold and our faith grows cold along with it. Until we finally get to the point where we're self-deceived and we're not obeying God anymore. We don't really even care what his commandments are anymore. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And this is why it is such a big deal. Yes, it is a very big deal, because the adulterous heart is not just the heart that goes away from the spouse, the wife or the husband. It's the heart that goes away from God himself. Because if you are seeking to be satisfied with your desires to be satisfied apart from what God wills, then you are effectively saying, I want to be satisfied apart from God. Because you can't divorce God from his will. You can't divorce God from his commandments. You can't say, I love God, but ignore his commandments. Because his word is magnified above all his name. I don't think I take this as seriously as I should. And it convicts me that I do not think about this enough, about how serious this is. That Jesus said, if there's something in your life that is causing you to stumble, that's what it means. Well, actually, the New King James says causes you to sin. Old King James says offends. But either way, causing you to stumble into sin, get rid of it. I don't care what it is. Now, Jesus was not saying we should mutilate our bodies. The body parts are not the problem. What he's saying is, even if it's as important to you as your right eye or your right hand, it doesn't matter. It's more important for you to be saved than for you to have that thing that you find so indispensable. Nothing is indispensable compared to your soul. So if it causes you to sin, if it takes you away from Christ, if it leads you to give a part of your heart to something that is not within his will, get rid of it. Cast it away from you. The world, unfortunately, makes it difficult for us to take this as seriously as we should, because the collective conscience of our world is so seared, so completely desensitized. People laugh at pornography. They laugh at self-gratification and, you know, other sexual perversions that are out there. Just jokes. It's not a joke. It is a sacred thing. It is a holy thing. And the judgment of God on the violation of it is a very serious thing. You recall the story of Samson. His first recorded words in Scripture are, I have seen a woman. And he was a man of faith who did great and amazing works in God's name. I was at an archaeological exhibit the other day where the professor was referencing the story of Samson, because he was talking about city gates. And he said that scholars estimate that the weight of the Gaza gates would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 tons. And this guy pulled those things up with the posts and ran with them for 30 miles to the top of a hill. Now that's obviously totally impossible for a human being, but not one who's filled with the Spirit of God. And Samson did that, but what brought him down? Lust. Lust actually caused him eventually to lose both of his eyes. And I believe that God allowed that to happen to Samson because that's what it took to bring him back to dependence on God, because he had gotten to the point where he didn't depend on God anymore. He just trusted that he could handle it, and it didn't matter whether he was keeping God's commandments. And God allowed him to see that that wasn't the case by departing from him, so that the Philistines had power over him and put his eyes out. And that's a sad way for him to have to learn that, I believe he ended his life well. He ended his life calling upon God and doing an act of faith, which was the greatest that he had done in his life in pulling down the temple of Dagon. But it's still instructive that God takes this seriously, and so should we. God allowed Samson to lose his eyes so that he could be delivered from the lusts of his eyes and brought back into right relationship with God. And I believe that God, in love to his children, allows us to be disciplined and to suffer the loss of things that are taking us away from him. But we should not wait for God to do that. We should do that ourselves. Jesus makes that very clear. He goes on to address the topic of divorce. He says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." I have not done as much research on this as I really want to do, because I still struggle with this somewhat. But I will tell you what I believe, and I certainly leave room. I know there are many Christians and pastors who don't agree. But I do believe that if you just take a plain reading of what Jesus says regarding divorce and remarriage, I don't see how it is an option for believers under much of any circumstance. The sole exception that Jesus gives us here, any reason except sexual immorality, may in fact be referring to premarital infidelity, because he did not use the word for adultery. He used porneia, which is a very general word for sexual immorality. It could include fornication. John Piper, who is perhaps the most famous proponent of the permanency of marriage view, believes that Matthew included this, where Mark and Luke did not. There is no such exception in Mark and Luke. But he believes that Matthew included it because Matthew also is the only gospel writer to speak of Joseph's intention to divorce Mary when he was called a righteous man. So he thinks that it may have been for that reason that Matthew wanted to point out that there is a case where a betrothed couple could still divorce if it was found that one of them had been unfaithful prior to their union. I am not ironclad in this view. I just say that in my own conscience, it makes the most sense to me that God intends for marriage to be permanent, and that whenever you try to make exceptions to that, they quickly snowball, as we've discovered. I was interested to find out that the early Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and some of the others, were actually some of the first ones to liberalize the views on this. That if a Christian spouse were the victim of adultery or even abuse and abandonment, that they could legitimately divorce and remarry. Prior to that, it had not been so. So I think the main thing that we need to get out of this is, once again, the sacredness. This was an era of very trivial divorce. In fact, the Jewish rabbis had gotten in the habit of teaching that it was incumbent on a husband, if he found his wife displeasing, to divorce her. They had taken the words, "let him give her a certificate of divorce," to be a command. So there was a rabbi who even wrote that if she cooked a bad meal, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. So they had really been abusing this. And Jesus was showing the complete opposite. He was turning the picture right side up again and saying, no, this is adultery in God's sight. Because once again, you are breaking the image. The image is one of God's permanent union with his church. And look at how many different ways the church of Christ has wronged her spouse and failed to be obedient and failed to be submitted and brought disgrace on his name. Has he divorced her? He has not. And he will not. Because he's faithful. And I, speaking for myself, I have to say that that is how I would feel if I were married, that it was a permanent, it's for life. Whatever that other person may decide, I would continue to feel like, by the word of God, I'm bound by that. Now, I know that the majority of the people in this room are not currently married. And that includes myself. So, we might be tempted to tune out from some of this a little bit. But singleness is a marriage, is a kind of marriage of its own. In some ways, it's harder because you don't have anyone to share it with, by definition, not intimately. But the challenge of keeping your heart pure and finding your pleasure, your joy in Christ, and in the things He has appointed for you as a single person, is, I think, perhaps as hard or harder a challenge than having a good and robust and healthy marriage. But the same principles apply, because we are all intended as a part of the bride of Christ. We are all intended to be of a single heart and a single mind towards Him. And when we find ourselves going around or outside of His will, of what He has revealed to us, to try to gratify some desire, that is the time to stop and say, wait. If there is something in my life that is causing me to do this, that's causing me to stumble into sin and to be unfaithful to my husband, then that is a thing that I need to rid myself of. Single or married, we are all called to a purity and to a singleness of heart. It just finds its expression in different ways. Throughout the Old Testament, when God, through the prophets, charged the people with unfaithfulness, He used this metaphor over and over and over again. He said, "You've gone after someone other than Me." And there is a mournful tone in it. There is a sadness in it, because it is always a fool's trade. I don't care how bad you might think the situation is where you are. If it's in God's will, it's the very best thing for you, both for now and for eternity. You will never find a better situation than being in God's will. You might think it's better, but it's not. And He says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Every well but Christ is a cracked well. It is something that will dry up. So when you find yourself with a desire, the thing to do is to take that desire and put it at the feet of Jesus. And look at it in light of His Word and in light of His Holy Spirit and say, "Is this something You have given Me? If it is, then embrace it. Thank Him for it. And go after it, because there's nothing wrong. It's something that He's given you. He wants you to. But if it's not, and especially if you find you can't really put it at His feet, you can't really offer it up because you don't want the possibility of having to give it up, then you have a problem, because a piece of your heart belongs to that thing and not to God. And that's adultery, pure and simple. You're trying to have it both ways. And God will not, God is a jealous God. He will not admit any competition for the affections of His people. He will have all of our hearts, and He must have all of our hearts forever.